Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Oh, I need to check out who's back there. Luke's back there. Okay, hi, Luke. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Who else is around? I saw Simone. Is Simone back there somewhere? Where's Simone? I don't know. So it's fun to be up here and see who's here and who's back from school and who's changed their seats, you know. You think we don't notice. Ha-ha. We know where you're sitting or where you should be sitting. But now, as you may or may not know, because it's not happening here, my younger son Jamie and his fiancée Rosie are getting married at a venue in the Malibu Hills in a couple of weeks. I know, it's kind of nice. Woo! Because both of them, though, have been handling all the arrangements, my involvement so far, other than being the safe delivery recipient for Rosie's engagement ring last year, my involvement has been largely trying to decide what to wear. Usually I know what I'm wearing at a wedding. Not so much. I have to wear real clothes, so anyway. Well, with the wedding clock winding down, I got an email this week from one of my cousins who lives up in Oregon. He and his wife, he said, were having trouble RSVPing to their invitation through the wedding website, and they wanted to contact Jamie directly, and did I have his email address? Well, I never email him, so no, I didn't. So I phoned him to ask for his address, and I told him why I was calling. Oh, no, he said. When I didn't hear from them, I assumed they weren't coming. Oh, now I'll have to dive back into the seating chart. He was in luck. They weren't coming. The seating chart was safe. But I hear some laughter out there. We all know how tricky diving back into the seating chart can be. Seating charts, especially wedding reception seating charts, can take a lot of strategic planning. They put some people together on purpose. They keep other people away from each other on purpose. And they try to transform a disparate group into a harmonious whole. They can be as challenging, as tricky as a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle to put together, and as fragile as a house of cards to keep in place. Because sometimes all it takes is one person moving one chair from one table to another to guarantee the whole day a lasting place in family history. For centuries, seating charts and seating practices at dinners, both large and small, have been sensitive. Because the seating is often used to indicate a person's social standing or lack thereof. Back in the late 1st century AD, the politician and Roman magistrate Pliny the Younger wrote this about the host of a dinner he had recently attended. He wrote, "Some very elegant dishes were served up to himself and a few more of the company, while those who were placed before the rest were cheap and paltry. He had apportioned in small flagons three different sorts of wine, but you are not to suppose it was that the guests might take their choice. On the contrary, that they might not choose at all. One was for himself and me, the next for his friends of lower order, for you must know that he measures out his friendship according to the degrees of quality, and the third for his own freedmen and mine." Now, what's interesting about the Sabbath dinner we're hearing about in today's passage from Luke is that these guests are selecting their own seats, rather than seats being assigned to them in advance by their host. And this may have been more a common practice than not, because the background of the parable that Jesus tells as he watches everyone jockeying for position, the background comes right out of Proverbs. In Proverbs, we read, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." Now, the issue here in Luke, as well as the issue underlying much of today's ethical advice in Hebrews and the issue in Ecclesiasticus, these issues are all one and the same, and this one and the same common issue is pride. And it's a form of pride that our little yellow Sunday paper insert correctly defines as a mean, selfish feeling that doesn't want to share anything with other people or with God. There are different kinds of pride, and they're not all bad, but the pride that Scripture goes after is this one that the Sunday paper defines, a mean, selfish feeling that doesn't want to share anything with other people or with God. The beginning of human pride, this kind of pride, the author of Ecclesiasticus writes, the beginning of human pride is to forsake the Lord. The heart has withdrawn from its maker. Throw up your hands in disbelief, God says elsewhere in the prophet Jeremiah. My people have walked out on me. Forsake, withdraw, walk out. These are all English translations of the Greek word aphistemi, which means to leave, to desert, to remove affection, to commit apostasy. And the Greek word for pride? It's hyperphania, which means arrogance, presumption, and self-glorification, a haughty disdain for others. Arrogance is presumptuous, one contemporary rabbi writes. At bottom, he says, arrogance is a form of forgetfulness. The only words we remember are I and me. Other parts of Scripture and of our liturgy are equally clear that it's our pride and our tendency to self-aggrandize that so often rise up to bite us. Our pride in our abilities, our accomplishments, our possessions, our influence, as well as our conviction that we ourselves are the source and the author of all these things. Although Mark Twain once pointedly observed that a self-made man is like a self-laid egg, inside each one of us is an ego as old as the garden, clamoring to be the center of the universe. And this same ego proclaims our independence, boasts of our self-reliance, and seduces us into putting ourselves first. Claiming that we're number one, we put ourselves into that place that belongs to God alone, blind to the truth of our own reality. From the primal elements you brought forth the human race, we say in Eucharistic Prayer C, and blessed us with memory, reason, and skill. You made us the rulers of creation, stewards in your name. But we turned against you. We betrayed your trust. We turned against one another. We wanted to be in charge all by ourselves. And so, we told ourselves we were. If in our pride we say we have no sin and that therefore we have no need of forgiveness, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But ironically, in our pride, we can also go too far in the other direction. If our ego lies to us in a different voice, if it convinces us that we have so much sin that we and we alone are beyond God's forgiveness, then we are also deceiving ourselves as God's children, and the truth is not in us. In either case, our heart has withdrawn from its maker. Even so, in the movie O God, when John Denver, fresh from the shower, discovers George Burns as God in his bathroom and grabs for a towel, God asks him, "You think you've got something I haven't seen?" The truth is that whether we're talking about sins, blemishes, failings, or attributes, none of us here has something that God hasn't seen. As I've said before, while each of us is unique, none of us is that original. Really, you think you've got done original stuff? God has seen it all before. Our only original is original sin. And that original sin of pride takes us right back to Ecclesiasticus and our forsaking of the Lord. Back in the 7th century, St. John Climacus wrote, "Men can heal the lustful. Angels can heal the malicious. Only God can heal the proud." And heal us God will, if in a momentary lapse in our pride, we'll let God into our hearts to do God's healing work. God will heal us with the same mud, the same wet dust God created us with. And now the Latin root of the English word humility is humus, which means fertile ground. And it's in the fertile ground of our original mud that God can give the healing growth and the healthy ego strength we pray for in this morning's collect. Listen again to those things we prayed for. We prayed that God would graft in our hearts the love of God's name, that God would increase in us true religion, that God would nourish us as soil must be nourished, and that God would bring forth in us the fruit of good works. This is a tall order. And so the challenge to us, the proud, is to let this work take place. The challenge to us, the proud, is to turn back towards God, to admit that we aren't the authors of our lives, of our salvation, that we're not the masters of our destiny, and that to God alone belongs the credit for everything that's in our lives. And we need to do this with whole hearts. The story is told of the schoolboy who was called on the carpet by the principal of his school for being a bit too full of himself. He was urged to try humility for a change. Well, things improved for a while, but then the boy lapsed back into his former attitude. "What about humility?" asked the principal. "I was humble for 2 weeks," the boy answered, "but nobody noticed." Obviously, the schoolboy needed to hear what Bishop Fulton J. Sheen once had to say about humility. Bishop Sheen said, "Humility for the Christian is like underwear. You should always wear it, but you should never let it show." As Bishop Sheen points out, humility doesn't advertise itself, and it routinely takes the lowest place at the table. And in its very understatedness, it's the quality of mind and of being that provides the fertile soil for our growth back to God. And I do want to be very, very clear here. To live in a state of personal humility does not mean to be a doormat, and it does not mean to be a wimp. To live in a state of humility is to look to Jesus himself as the model for humility, to look to Jesus the Christ, Jesus the pre-existent Word of God, the Logos, the one through whom all things were made, to look to that one about whom Paul writes, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus emptied himself of his very real equality with God, an equality we often mistakenly claim for ourselves. And out of love for God and for us, Jesus took on the priorities of God, living according to God's priorities, in spite of the fact that being born as a human being, he was just as tempted by the deceptions and the comforts of human pride as we are. That's part of being human. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but he prevailed against that temptation by relying on God's strength rather than on his own. And this relying on God, this obedience to God, this openness to God, whatever comes, this is humility. To denigrate ourselves or to cultivate low esteem doesn't demonstrate humility, but instead diminishes who we are as God's children. To demonstrate humility, to be humble, is exactly this. To be a child of God, knowing that this is who we are, knowing that we are not God, but that we are of God. To be humble is to know that the best way to be in control of our lives is to admit that we're not in control, to allow that, in fact, it's God who's in control. To be humble is to admit that we are fertile ground, fertile humus in God's hands, fertile for growth and for our process back to God. And it is a process. It is a lifelong process. Like that old Frankie Valli and the Four Seasons song, also made popular by the Spinners, for you purists out there. "Working my way back to you, babe," whose lyrics fit so well today. "I'll be working my way back to you, God, with a burning love inside. Yeah, I'm working my way back to you, God, and the happiness that died. I let it get away. Been paying every day." The verbs in the collect that guide us are all process verbs, all action over time words, time that we need. God is always ready and willing to heal us, but we need time to learn how to be healed, how to let God help us work our way back. We also need the wisdom of the faith and the words of Scripture. We need the words we heard this morning, words that teach us how to live in community with each other and with God. In another place, the author of Ecclesiasticus asks, "How can dust and ashes be proud?" And this is a good question, because looking back through history, ancient and modern, we don't exactly have a great track record when we choose to go our own way. But even so, we can be proud, not proud in turning away and withdrawing from the one who has made us, but proud in Christ Jesus. For as Paul says, we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. As dust and ashes, we have no claim to pride, no right in and of ourselves to come up higher. But as dust and ashes of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ and made whole by the glory of his cross, we can be proud indeed. And we can all come to God's table with confidence, in strength, knowing that God is saving for each of us the seat of honor. Amen.